Now I'm turning aside for a few weeks from our series on 1 Corinthians to consider with you what the doctrines that are known as the doctrines of grace. Now these are doctrines which have to do with our salvation from sin and our deliverance from the eternal judgment of God. But they are doctrines which in recent years in the church have been either neglected altogether or the teaching has been in such a watered-down fashion that no one would recognize them from the way they are taught in many, many places. Consequently, many of the Lord's people have never heard the biblical doctrines of grace. Thank God they are preached in many places, and it seems from what the Lord is doing throughout our nation and really throughout the world that the Lord is bringing his people back to a realization of what these truths are. But when they are proclaimed, it's very interesting to see the reaction of people toward them. I think the natural inclination is to reject them. Some people get mad about it. And this is because they're so foreign to what they have been taught and so completely different from what man usually thinks about when he considers God's way of salvation. Now, 2,700 years ago, the prophet Isaiah wrote two verses that you've heard from me many, many times, and I want us to read them again to you this morning because we forget this when we think about the way of salvation. You see, when we're inclined to think about the ways of God and the works of God, we automatically think that God is going to do things the way we would do them. And yet the person who is instructed in the truth knows that there's all the difference in the world between the way we would do things as compared with the way God does things. And these are verses found in Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Now, if you walk into our living room, you'll see these two verses on the wall. Our daughter did them for us in a cross stitch. I never see them enough. I feel that we need to be reminded of these continually. God's thoughts and God's ways are different from our thoughts and our ways. And so when you and I think that God ought to do something in a certain way, even in his dealings with us from day to day, and we're continually doing this, aren't we? We're disappointed often, and perhaps a feeling of rebellion may arise in our hearts because God isn't working the way we would work if we were in his place, and yet he tells us very clearly in his word that his thoughts and his ways are different from our thoughts and our ways. Now, pride is so dominant in our hearts that we are always inclined to make a great deal of ourselves. And this gets into our interpretation of Scripture. We find it very, very difficult to believe that there isn't some little part that we can have to do with our salvation. And the part that we usually reserve to ourselves is our faith, and we have been taught that we exercise our faith when we are persuaded in some way or another to exercise our will in that direction. But when you turn to the Word of God, you find that in connection with Man's relationship to God and salvation, his will is not free. Man is in bondage, hopelessly in bondage because of his sin. And we also find, when we look at the scriptures, that though man exercises faith, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved, his faith does not originate with him. Faith is a gift from God. It comes from God through our Lord Jesus Christ, who, as the scriptures say, is the author and finisher of our faith. And it always comes through the way in which the Lord uses the preaching of his word. I'm sure most of you are familiar with those words in Romans 10:17. So then, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So as the word of God is being preached, God uses this word as it pleases him, according to Isaiah chapter 55, and it's through the word of God that we come to faith. It's through the word of God that we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, in preaching the gospel, the important thing is not for me to try to use all of the persuasive powers that I have, thinking that my persuasive powers are going to be what will convince others to receive the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I may beseech people to receive Christ, and I may plead with them, and I may present all kinds of arguments. But you see, the important thing in dealing with people is to see that they get the Word of God, because it's through the Word of God that they're going to come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. People must believe in order to be saved. But the question is, where does our faith come from? And the answer is, it comes from God. And the exercise of that faith comes not from our so-called free will, because the Bible doesn't teach that man has a free will, but our faith comes as a result of what God does in our hearts using his word. It is God who worketh in us both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Philippians 2:13. Now the doctrines of grace show us beyond any doubt that salvation is from the Lord from start to finish. But perhaps somebody says this morning, what are you talking about when you talk about the doctrines of grace? Now someone, and I don't know who it was, and I don't know that anyone else knows who it was, because I have seen in many books that men confessing that they don't know where it originated, but someone back in history put these doctrines in an acrostic form to make them easier for us to remember. Now, the headings that are used in this acrostic form may not be the best, and as we consider them one by one in the weeks ahead, I'll probably be suggesting some alternate terms that could be used. But these are the doctrines of grace, and we are going to follow this acrostic, or I want to follow this acrostic, because this gives you a key to remembering them. And as most of you know, I think, this acrostic is built on the word tulip. Now, if you're making notes, you might write the word tulip not across your page, but down the side of your page, T, and then under it U, and then under it L, and then under it I, and then under it P, in case you don't understand how to spell tulip. On each of these, we want to mention a doctrine that begins either with a T or a U or right on down the list. Now, let me give you these two, and I know that perhaps most of you are acquainted with them, but I want all of us to be together in this. The T stands for total depravity. Total depravity. Now, I won't try to explain these in detail this morning, because that's what we're going to be doing in the coming days. U stands for unconditional election. L is limited atonement. I is irresistible grace. And P is the perseverance of the saints. Total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, perseverance of the saints. Now, these are the doctrines of grace. When you find people referring to the doctrines of grace, these are the truths that they have in mind. But now there are other doctrines that are related to these. And today I want to discuss one of them. In fact, the doctrine that I'm going to be discussing today is really the foundation for all of these other doctrines. And that is the grandest and most obvious doctrine which you'll find in all of Scripture. And I'm speaking of the doctrine of the sovereignty of God. The sovereignty of God. Now, to say that you're going to speak on the sovereignty of God is like saying that you're going to preach on the whole Bible. There's not a book in the Bible that does not teach this and does not have evidence of the fact that God is sovereign. But now again, let me explain what we're talking about, because this is a word that we don't use every day. We don't live under a sovereign government in that sense. And so what do we mean by sovereignty? Now, you notice in the English word that it contains the word reign, sovereignty. A sovereign is one who reigns. A person who is sovereign is one who is supreme. When we speak of the sovereignty of God, we mean that he is supreme in his position over all of creation, over all creatures, over all history, over all nations, over all events. And now listen carefully. He is sovereign over all that has to do with our salvation. Now, to say that God is sovereign means that he is independent of everyone else, and that he is not limited by anyone in anything that he intends to do. Now, in our scripture reading in Psalm 103, I want you to look at the 19th verse again. And I'd like for you to keep your Bible open, if you would, to this great Psalm, Psalm 103. But the 19th verse, among other verses in the Psalm, is one that gives us a great statement of the sovereignty of God. The Lord hath prepared his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom ruleth over all. Now, this is the sovereignty of God. Now, most people, and perhaps I ought to limit this to most Christians, will agree that God is sovereign in their lives. We're continually saying, aren't we, well, particularly if we're going through a time of trial, well, I don't know what the Lord has for me in this, but I know he's in control. I know that he works all things together for good. And we see the Lord's hand in the events of our lives, and this is a sort of source of great comfort to us. We know that we're dependent upon God from day to day. And we might even believe that God is sovereign in salvation up to a point. But that point is whether or not a person is going to accept Christ. Then people are inclined to say, well, God sent his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ died, he's provided salvation for all men. Now, God's gone as far as he can go. And it's up to us to persuade men. It's up to people to recognize their need. And so we get involved in all kinds of humanistic statements. And we don't really realize what we're actually saying. Many people have never really thought these things through. They're saying that in the final analysis, it's not God who ultimately decides who is going to be saved and who's not going to be saved, but it's man who decides it. And to that extent, man is sovereign because he is the one who determines whether or not he is going to let God save him. Thus, we may believe in the sovereignty of God in everything except concerning who is going to be saved and who is not going to be saved. Now, of course, the dispute which has been in the church all through the history of the church is not to be decided about who's on one side and who's on the other, or how many are on one side or how many are on the other. The dispute is to be settled by what God has told us in His Word. The Bible teaches us that God is sovereign in all things and that God is sovereign in salvation as well. And so I hope that you'll be able to see from this that if we're to understand the doctrine of salvation, and all these points under TULIP have to do with our salvation, then it's important for us to understand God, to understand what His attributes are, preeminently to see that He is sovereign. And there's really no doctrine in Scripture that we can understand as we should unless we realize the importance of seeing God first of all and realizing that He is sovereign in all of these things. Now, what will the doctrines of grace do for us? And I'm going to be pointing out some of these things as we go along, but I just want to whet your appetite a little bit this morning and remind you possibly of some things that you have experienced in your own heart and you've known before. But again, I want to bring everybody along as much as I can because I realize that there may be some to whom the doctrines of grace are new and to whom the sovereignty of God is new, because we live in such a humanistic time, don't we? When we go to church so often, we hear man exalted, we hear what man can do, we are confronted with the gifts and so on of man, but when we come to the Word of God, we find, as we do here in Psalm 103, that David was occupied with the Lord and concerned with the Lord and worshiping the Lord, and that's exactly what we need to do. But let me mention some of these things. When you understand the doctrines of God's sovereign grace, it's going to make you love the Lord and love the Lord Jesus Christ and love the Holy Spirit more than ever before. I don't know of anything that's going to revive your soul any more than just seeing these wonderful truths. You just be amazed at the goodness and the grace of God. If there were such a thing as being saved a second time, and there isn't, and please don't go away and say, now the pastor was teaching that you can be saved a second time. But, you know, if your life as a Christian has been just rolling along and you have just had this idea about salvation part is dependent upon God, perhaps the major part is dependent upon God, but part of it's dependent upon you, and so you brought that idea into your Christian life, and you have the idea about your relationship to God that if you get up so high and if you try so hard that God may enable you to do some of the things that you haven't been able to do, but you've never seen that God just reaches down in the miry clay and He's continually working in us to will and to do of his good pleasure. Once you see what the sovereignty of God is in salvation, and remember that salvation is a word that covers the life afterwards and what you ultimately become, you see the sovereignty of God in it all, your heart's just going to be overwhelmed with love to God. The Word of God is going to take on new dimension. You're going to begin to see these great truths which the church has neglected, and yet which are found throughout the Scriptures. You're going to delight in the Word. You're going to see things begin to open up to you in the Word of God that you have never been able to understand. I don't know of anything, any emphasis in the Word of God that will give you greater assurance of your salvation. You see, if you believe that salvation is kind of a joint operation between you and God, there's always the possibility that you're going to fall down on your side of the bargain, and the whole thing is going to be called off, and you can never have any kind of assurance with that understanding of the Word of God. But when you see that salvation is of the Lord, then you know that though you may fail and do things that you know are displeasing to God, even though you may not want to do them, you know that God has his hand upon you and God is not going to let you go. Consequently, it brings great peace and joy. And your joy is going to be full to see this. You're going to see that this will create in your heart a greater desire to be holy. Just read the Scriptures and see what these men of God have written when they have come to understand the place that God has in our lives. And as we read there in Psalm 103 just a moment ago, his kingdom ruleth over all. What peace and joy this brings to our hearts. There isn't anything like the doctrines of grace that will humble you before God. To think of what we are according to the doctrine of total depravity and what God has done. It's just amazing. You know, sometimes preachers get their tongues twisted up and slip the wrong word in, and I don't know if I probably have done it already this morning. I don't know. I do it occasionally. But I heard a man on the radio this past week who was talking about the grace of God, and I really was enjoying what he had to say, because he was putting man down and he was exalting the Lord. But he started to quote verses from hymns, and one of the verses he quoted was that, "Oh, to grace how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be." But instead of using the word debtor, he says, "Oh, to grace how great a sinner daily I'm constrained to be." Now, some feel by the grace of God that gives you the liberty to sin. And I know that he didn't mean it, and the congregation he was talking to chuckled a little bit, but I don't think he ever realized the way he quoted that verse. But, you know, when you see what the heart of man is, as it's pictured in the Word of God, that we are sinners by nature, and so often sinners by choice, and sinners by habit, and until we get to glory, we're going to have this old sinful nature with us. And to think that God loved us and sent the Lord Jesus Christ to die for us, and that he's going to take us who are once dead in trespasses and sins, and by the miracle of his grace transform us so that we'll bear the very image of the Lord Jesus Christ. My, what humbling truth. What humbling truth. There isn't one of us here this morning who deserves salvation. And that's the reason it's grace. These are the doctrines of the grace of God. And so it will not only make you holy to know these truths, but it will make you humble to understand these. And then I would mention one other thing. Because I've experienced this in my own heart through these years, and that is that understanding the doctrines of grace will burden you as never before to see other people saved. People often say that, well, if you believe in election, if you believe that God is the one who decides who's going to be saved, then you're not going to be concerned about the souls of men. You know, they say the same thing about believing that once you're saved, always saved. Well, if you believe that you're always saved, once you're genuinely saved, then you go out and live any way you want. Sin to your heart's content. But it doesn't work that way, does it? It doesn't work that way. The person who knows that he's saved, the person who is assured of his salvation, is the person who is inclined to be most concerned about the holiness of his life. And the person who knows that God has chosen people to be saved is the person who has the greatest reason and the greatest burden to go out and preach the gospel. Because if you know anything about the human heart, you know that if God had not chosen us and God had not moved upon our hearts, the preaching of the gospel would be an absolutely hopeless ministry, because no person on his own is ever going to turn to Christ. God has to work in us, as I have said before today, and consequently, when you see this, you see that the preaching of the gospel is a ministry with tremendous possibilities. Because out here in the city of Portland this morning, we know that from the Word of God there are people appointed to salvation. People who must be reached with the gospel. And God has raised us up here in this place, not only for the purpose of coming together to enjoy the Word as we are this morning, but to go out with a message of salvation, believing that God has a work to accomplish, and that He is going to accomplish and move upon the hearts of sinful men, draw them to Himself, impart faith to them through the ministry of the Word of God, and consequently we see that the work of God is not in vain. You see, the doctrines of grace humble man, but they exalt God. And whenever you're on that ground, you're on good ground. Be careful about any teaching or any doctrine that exalts man. Now, God is going to exalt us, and God is going to enable us to share the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. But it's our business to cause men to see that in the sight of God we're nothing. We don't have anything to contribute to our salvation, and if God left us alone, we'd go merrily on our way to hell. But it's because of His grace that He has turned us around. The doctrines of grace glorify God. They give us hope and they give us peace. And let's be praying that as we consider these together, that the Lord will open our hearts to what He has in His Word. The Bible doesn't teach that the success of the Lord's work depends ultimately upon man's willingness to let God do what He wants to do. It does not teach that man has the power to resist God. It teaches just exactly the opposite. God is God. He's a sovereign God, and if He's not sovereign, then of course He can't be God. Now, I want you just to look with me in the time that remains at this wonderful psalm. As I said to begin with today, when you talk about the sovereignty of God, or talking about preaching the sovereignty of God, and I'm perfectly sincere in this, there are just hundreds and hundreds of passages of Scripture that you could turn to. The way God worked in the lives of His people through the Old Testament. Most of us are reading in the book of Exodus now, I think. And when you see how the people of Israel, when things didn't go right, rebelled against God, resisted His will. They were just as stubborn as Pharaoh was, refusing to let the children of Israel go. Well, what do you see? That God had to give up the project? No, you find that God carried that through. God worked in the hearts of the people. God opened the doors. And when they got through the Red Sea and finally saw the Egyptian army destroyed, what did they do? Why, Moses led them in a great anthem of praise, and he didn't even mention himself once in that psalm, in Psalm 15, but he gave all of the praise and all of the glory to God, because God was the one who brought his people out. And you can see that again and again through the scriptures. If God were not sovereign, the Bible could never have been written. But let me just point out evidences of the sovereignty of God in this psalm. Now, the first thing that I want you to see from the psalm is that we see that God is sovereign because of who he is, because of his, as we so often say in talking about the Lord, because of his person. That simply means because he is God, because of the way he has been pleased to reveal himself in Scripture. You have noticed, I'm sure, many times that this psalm really begins and ends in the same way. And I know that often as I've read this psalm, I have been so concerned about that word bless. And I want to talk about that before I get through this morning. Bless the Lord, verse 1. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, verse 2. Forget not all his benefits. Verse 20, bless the Lord, ye his angels. Verse 21, bless ye the Lord, all ye his hosts, ye ministers of his that do his pleasure. Verse 22, bless the Lord, all his works in all places of his dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul. You have all of these expressions where we are to bless and bless and bless the Lord. I guess it's seven times instead of six times that you find it in these verses. But I want you to read it like this, or listen to me read it. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. Now, just a moment ago, I referred to the first psalm in the Bible, which is in Exodus 15, not in Psalm 1, but in Exodus 15. And in the course of that great psalm of praise to the Lord, Moses asked this question, and the men sang it, and evidently the ladies sang in an antiphonal manner. The men would sing and the ladies would respond, and then the men would sing and the ladies respond. But one of the things that the men would sing was, who is like unto thee, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like unto thee, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? And then the ladies would respond, who is like unto thee, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like unto thee, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? Now, what's the answer to that question? Well, the answer to that question is there isn't anybody like the Lord. No one has ever lived, apart, of course, from our Lord Jesus Christ himself, who is God. No one has ever lived who has been completely like the Lord. Now, he is Jehovah. Jehovah means he's the one who is without beginning. He is the one who is without ending. He is the one who never changes. He is the one who is sovereign over all of his people. He is from everlasting to everlasting. He's not only the creator of the heavens and the earth, he is the sustainer of the heavens and the earth. No one can withstand this mighty God. He is the Lord. He is Jehovah. So that David, who is obviously going through lots of trials and testings because he has a great deal to say about the mercy of God in this, is reveling in the fact that his God, the Lord, is sovereign and through all of the circumstances, the difficult circumstances of his life, he has seen that God was absolutely faithful and that God was fulfilling his purposes in every detail. So you see, Psalm 1 begins the way I say that we must begin with the scripture, or Psalm 103. It begins with the Lord. Bless the Lord, O my soul. He's the only one who is worthy to be blessed. David wasn't blessing himself. David wasn't complimenting himself. David wasn't complimenting the men who had stood with him. But he looked beyond all of those circumstances and says, bless the Lord, O my soul. And I know as we get older, we're inclined to talk to each other a little bit more than when we're younger, but it's always spiritually a healthy thing for you to talk to yourself if you're talking about blessing the Lord. When he says, bless the Lord, O my soul, what he means is, David, in the depths of your own soul, bless God and give him the praise for which he is so worthy. He is the sovereign one. Now, just briefly, he summarizes some of the things that God in his sovereignty has done. God is sovereign in verses 3 through 6 in the bestowal of his benefits. Look what God does. Who forgiveth all thine iniquities. And if God doesn't forgive your iniquities, they're not going to be forgiven. He heals all your diseases. And God is the one who ministers to us in our physical needs. He redeems our lives from destruction. He crowns us with loving kindness and tender mercies. The word destruction in the Hebrew is the word the pit. He delivers us from the pit. He delivers us from hopelessness and despair when it seems that everything is going wrong. And after he lifts us out of the pit, he crowns us with loving kindness and tender mercies. He satisfies our mouths with good things, so that thy youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord executeth righteousness and judgment for all that are oppressed. Now you see, you can take every detail of your life and put it in those verses, and the blessing and the help that you need in all the circumstances of your life always come from God, always come from the Lord, and only from him. See, he's sovereignly working out those purposes. You'd stay in the pit if it were not for the Lord. You'd be lost in your sin if it were not for the Lord. Health would be impossible if it were not for the Lord. You see, the Lord is the one who's sovereignly working in all of these things. So, David said here, don't forget the benefits and the blessings that God has brought in your lives according to his sovereignty. Then from verse 13 through 18, he is sovereign in his ways with us. He made known his ways unto Moses. 120 years, really. God was teaching Moses his ways, his acts unto the children of Israel. Now what about the Lord's ways? The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, plenteous in mercy. He will not always chide, neither will he keep his anger forever, but he has not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward them that fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. Do you know what life would be like here in the city of Portland if it were not for the sovereignty of God? It would be absolutely impossible. The only reason life is possible upon the earth is because of the restraining hand of a sovereign God. And you see, the day is coming when the Lord at least partially is going to remove that restraint, and there's a time of trouble coming on the earth such as the world has never seen. You wonder why things don't blow up? You wonder why we're not involved in a nuclear war? Do you wonder why we have any safety at all in the things that we do? It's because of a sovereign God. And let me ask you a question from this passage. What if God had dealt with you point by point according to your sins? What if he said, you did this, so you get this? And you did this other thing, so you did this. And he went right down the line of your sins. But here, as David says, as he deals with this, he says, he has not only not dealt with us according to our sins, he's not done that point-by-point business, but as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. And if you start east today, start traveling east, you'll never get to a spot on the earth but what you can still go east. When he says as far as the east is from the west, he means he's separated us from our sins so far that we'll never see them again. Why is it that we're not suffering the full consequences of our sin? There's only one reason. We have a sovereign God who has stepped in and intervened graciously through the sacrifice, the amazing sacrifice of his dear son. But look, the Lord is sovereign also as a father. Verses 13 through 18. Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. For he knoweth our frame. He remembereth that we are dust. Now here, if you want a good picture of man is so inclined to think so much of himself. On the one hand, you've got Jehovah, an eternal God, from everlasting to everlasting. On the other hand, you've got man, who's inclined to think that he's God. But here, David uses two figures of speech to describe what man is like. One is dust, and one is grass. He remembers that we are dust. As for man, his days are grass, as the flower of the field, so he flourisheth, for the wind passeth over it, and it is gone. And the place thereof shall know it no more. You know that every person who's ever been born on the face of the earth is either gone or going. We're going. This is descriptive of us. If the Lord tarries, we're going to be gone someday. You read about all the great people of history, and one by one you can say, but they're gone, but they're gone, but they're gone, but they're gone. But God remains. And like as a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him, because he knows that we're dust and we're grass. We're here today, we may be gone tomorrow. The mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting of them that fear him, and his righteousness unto children's children, to such as keep his covenant, and to those that remember his commandments to do them. You see, when you're confronted with the word of man and you're confronted with the word of God, don't let your confidence and your hope be in the word of man, but because he's going. And someday he's going to be gone. But with our sovereign God, he's from everlasting to everlasting, and his mercy endures forever. And he deals with his people as a father deals with his children, and is perfectly sufficient generation after generation to meet the needs of his people. Then the Lord is sovereign as a king. I've already mentioned that in verse 19. He's not only a father, but he's king. The Lord hath prepared his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom ruleth over all. Now, What should all this do for us? I've already mentioned some of the blessings you get from the doctrines of grace, but what did David say here? What do these truths do for us? What did they do to him? Now, let me come back to the word bless. Bless the Lord. We're to bless his holy name. And secondly, we're to forget not all his benefits. Now that is, when you understand the sovereignty of God, you're going to find that your heart is going to be drawn out to him and that you're going to want to bless him. But now, to bless the Lord, this Hebrew word that he uses is a word which means basically to kneel down, to humble ourselves before the Lord, and then to worship him, to adore him, to thank him, to praise him. And you see, one reason that people don't like the doctrines of grace is because the truths of the sovereignty of God and the grace of God completely humble us and humiliate us, leaving us with not one reason for glorying in ourselves, but, you see, bring us to the place where we have to worship him and glorify him and remember that he's the only one who is worthy of our praise. God is sovereign in all things, even in our salvation. He's determined that there would be salvation because, you see, he didn't need to do that. And he's determined how sinners are going to be saved because that was up to him. And the Word of God makes it clear that he has also determined, whether we like it or not, the Lord has determined who is going to be saved. And he's determined how long they're going to be saved, which is for all eternity. So that when we understand that God is sovereign in all that he has to do for our salvation, we're going to fall to our knees, we're going to bless his holy name, we're going to worship him, we're going to praise him, we're going to glorify him, we're going to thank him that such a wonderful God as he is would ever be concerned about sinners such as you and I are. And let's pray that as we consider these great truths together, that the Spirit of God will enable us to understand these so that we will know what David felt in his heart when he said, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name." Shall we bow together in prayer? Father, we're dependent upon you to teach us the meaning of these wonderful truths that we've been speaking of this morning. How thankful we are that you have made known in your word that you are sovereign, sovereign in the lives of all men, but especially, Father, to teach us that you are sovereign in all that concerns our salvation. The glory is not for us, Father, and we pray that you'll forbid that we should ever take it to ourselves. But may we bless thee and worship thee and praise thee because of all that you have done for us in Jesus Christ, our blessed Lord and Savior. In his name we pray. Amen.